The current Queen of England, Elizabeth II, is the longest reigning British monarch. Just recently, she reached her 68th year on the throne. It was quite remarkable. It seemed very unlikely that she would ever reign longer than her great-grandmother, Queen Victoria. She reigned for 63 years. And both of these monarchs had a diamond jubilee, which for royalty is a 60-year anniversary of their reigns. And as you would expect, there was a lot of fanfare with these two celebrations. Both queens were lauded for their long and very successful reigns. But as everyone was praising Queen Victoria at her particular celebration, famous poet Rudyard Kipling reminded everyone about the most important thing. Kipling was asked to write a particular poem for that occasion, and so in his poem, he chose to remind everyone that they needed to thank God. He chose to remind them about the most important thing. A portion of that poem reads this way: God of our fathers, known of old, Lord of our far-flung battle line, beneath whose awful hand we hold dominion over palm and pine, Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. The tumult and the shouting dies, the captains and kings depart. Still stands thine ancient sacrifice, and humble and a contrite heart. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. Far called, our navies melt away. On dune and headland sinks the fire. Lo, all our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh entire. Judge of the nations, spare us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. So Rudyard Kipling rightly understood that people, both nations as well as individuals, can easily forget to thank God for all the blessings that he has given. Sadly, an unthankful heart is something that comes quite natural for us as sinners. Ingratitude is really one of the universal marks of sinners that Paul mentions in Romans 1:21. When you think about it, sinners don't really have a hard time praying to God when they find themselves in difficult situations. And so we have that famous aphorism, there are no atheists in foxholes. When people are frightened, when they are desperate, when they're going through a trial of some kind, they will instinctively pray, God, please help. But what do people do once he helps? Well, some of them won't even acknowledge that he did help. They'll just go on with their lives as if God had no part in helping them. Or some will say, thank you, God, but then they will quickly go back to living their lives with little or no thought. They don't really thank him again until there's another occasion in which they need him to get them out of a jam. And of course, we would expect this from unbelievers. They don't know the Lord. But unfortunately, even we as believers can be unthankful. The Lord will rescue us from some difficulty, or he will strengthen us for some spiritual victory over sin, and yet we will fail to thank him for that victory. Or we will quickly thank him, and then we'll just go back to living our lives of ingratitude. It can be like those 10 lepers that Jesus healed. Of course, all 10 of them would have been ecstatic that Jesus had actually healed them. He rescued them from the death sentence that was hanging over them with their leprosy. But only one of them returned to thank Jesus, and surprisingly, that was the Samaritan leper. You wouldn't have really expected him to be the one who came back and fell at Jesus' feet and profusely thanked him, but he did. But the Jewish lepers did not, and they should have known better. And likewise, as believers, we know that we should continually give thanks to God for all the good that he has done, all the blessings he has given to us. But we can forget to do so, as Kipling warned about. Well, our psalm for this evening, Psalm 21, really helps us in this regard with this problem. It examples for us, as well as encourages us, to praise the Lord for every blessing, every victory that he gives us. Now, I say victory here because that is what David and the Israelites are specifically praising God for in Psalm 21. They were praising God for giving King David and his army this overwhelming triumph over their enemy. You'll recall from a couple weeks ago when we were in the Psalms, I mentioned that Psalm 21 and Psalm 20 are connected together. King David wrote both of them. The Jewish people sing both psalms on behalf of their king and of their nation. Psalm 20, you'll remember, was a prayer that took place before the battle. They prayed that the Lord would give victory to their king, triumph over their enemy. So Psalm 20, you'll remember, is a pre-battle song, whereas Psalm 21 is a post-battle song. It's a prayer of thanksgiving, thanking God after this same battle that the people were singing about beforehand in Psalm 20. So in Psalm 20, they're thanking God for the victory that he gave to King David in particular. And it also anticipates future victories to come that the Lord will give in the future. The link between these two psalms is really unmistakable. When you look at the words and the phrases of Psalm 21, you can see how they repeat some of the words and phrases that you find in Psalm 20. And even the structure between the two psalms mirror each other. Both of these psalms have two long stanzas, and then they both have a closing couplet which direct attention to the Lord. So in Psalm 21, which we're going to be looking at tonight, King David is leading the congregation of Israel in what we call a national day of thanksgiving. They rejoice that the Lord leads his people into battle and also leads them into victory. Their example, of course, reminds us that we too should give thanks to the Lord for all the victories he gives us. Of course, we, the church today, do not go out and fight physical battles, and therefore our weapons, the weapons of our warfare, are not physical weapons. The battles that we fight in are spiritual in nature, and therefore the weapons of our warfare are spiritual. But just like the Lord had given victory to David and Israel, he also gives us spiritual victory. So Psalm 21 teaches us how to praise God, who always causes us to triumph in Christ. Psalm 21, the Word of God declares, O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips, Selah. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation, splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed, for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. And when we boil this psalm down to its theological essence and then we seek to apply it to ourselves, the main lesson that we derive is this. Because the Lord gives us the spiritual strength to be victorious, We should praise him with thanksgiving. And how are we to praise him with thanksgiving? Well, this psalm actually shows us three ways we're to do this. We are to look backward at past victories. We are to look forward to future victories. And we are to look upward to the Lord who gives all the victories. First, we should praise the Lord with thanksgiving by looking backward at past victories. Now, when we look at the first half of this psalm, it's not altogether clear who is speaking. Some think it may be someone speaking for the king, like a priest. Many think that it could be the people, the congregation of Israel. They certainly at least join David in worship. In the last verse, you see that the first person plural is used, the word we. But most likely, what we see here in the first half is David, King David himself, speaking in the third person. And of course, kings would do this often. So King David is giving thanks for past victories. In fact, he is very specific in his thanksgiving, just as we should be very specific in our thanksgiving. Otherwise, if we are just offering sort of vague, very broad, thoughtless thanksgiving, that will degenerate into us just basically saying the same things over and over. It'll just turn into sort of a vain repetition. And the Lord doesn't want that kind of praise from us because it really isn't a genuine kind of praise. Instead, like David, we need to both pray and praise the Lord very specifically. And so it's helpful for us to see these six specific blessings that David mentions there in verses 1 through 6. Well, what are they? When it comes to past victories, what should we thank God for? Well, first of all, we should thank the Lord for his strength. We see here David starting off in verse 1, confessing that he and his army were not victorious because of their own strength, of their own ability. Instead, what does he do? He humbly acknowledges that their victory was due to the strength of the Lord alone. Verse 1, David writes, O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. Salvation in verse 1, let's understand, is not referring to a spiritual salvation. It's referring instead to a physical deliverance from one's enemies. You remember in the pre-battle song in Psalm 20, David asked for victory, not through his own power or through chariots or horses. He said that was what the pagans did. That's what they trusted in. But David trusted in God's power alone. We also see, because of this, he inwardly rejoiced in his heart. His heart was glad. His heart cheered. And this inward thanksgiving, this inward rejoicing overflowed into an outward exulting. That's exulting with a U, not an A. In the Hebrew, the word literally here is referring to a spinning about, twirling. So it's thought that this may mean that David was literally dancing with joy. Thankfully, victory is already ours because Jesus has already won for us through his resurrection. 1 John says, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Philippians 4:13, we can do all things, of course, all things according to God's word, God's will, through him who strengthens us. So, Christian, understand, anytime that you experience spiritual victory, understand that that really ultimately wasn't you that did that. It was the Lord who was working and willing in you to do after his good pleasure. And so that means you need to give him thanks for that victory. You need to pray prayers like this. Lord, thank you for giving me the strength to give of myself selflessly in that situation when I really wanted to be selfish. Lord, thank you for giving me the strength to hold my tongue when I really wanted to say something that would not edify. Thank you, Lord, instead for giving me the grace to season my words with your love, with your grace that would edify. Thank you, Lord, for giving me the strength not to cave in to that temptation. Thank you, Lord, for fixing my mind upon you, my thoughts on you, and fleeing to you as my refuge. These are the kind of prayers of thanksgiving we need to pray for spiritual victory. Next, we should thank the Lord for answered prayer. If you look back in Psalm 20, verses 1 and 4, you see that the congregation of Israel specifically prayed that the Lord would hear their king's supplication. Remember, they asked for God to grant David his heart's desires. And you'll remember the reason why they could pray that prayer is because they were quite confident. They knew that David was a man after God's own heart, and so they knew that his desires would line up with God's desires. And now, here after the victory, David, what does he want to do? He wants to encourage the people of Israel, which he did here by pointing out that God heard their prayers. He answered their prayers. Verse 2, David said to the Lord, "You have given him," meaning the king, "his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips." Selah. So David praised God for giving him everything that he had requested, as it says here, for granting his heart's desires, which again indicates that David's heart's desires matched up with God's heart's desires. And so David not only thanked God for giving him victory, but he simply thanked him for answering his prayers. Both his spoken prayers, his unspoken prayers, both his prayers in his heart, as well as those that were spoken out loud for others to hear so that they could pray for him. And it's important for us to thank God for answered prayer like this as well. Why? Well, one reason is this. It's because the Lord deserves our thanks for answering us, for hearing us and answering us. What do we teach our children? We teach our children to say thank you after they have requested something from us, and we have answered their request by giving them whatever they asked for. And we do that, why? Well, because I don't want them to grow up to be a bunch of ingrates. Right now, my youngest children in particular will ask for certain things that they maybe can't do, or if they do, it might be messy. So they'll ask, you know, of me or my wife Mary, you know, "Dad, would you please give me a cup of milk?" And so I give it to them, and then I wait for them to say thank you, and sometimes they fail to do so. And so what do I say? Say, what do you need to say? Oh, and then they, oh, thank you. Now, why am I doing that? It's not because what I did for them was some gigantic thing. I mean, it wasn't a big deal to give them a cup of milk, but I want to teach them gratitude. And likewise, we need to express gratitude to our Heavenly Father as He answers our prayers. And also, it's critical to thank God for answered prayer because, listen, it encourages other believers who have prayed for us. You know, it's very appropriate for us to say thank you to anyone who has served us in any way. For example, at the restaurant, your waiter or waitress, they bring you your meal. They bring you a refill on your drink. And what are you to do? You are to say thank you for doing that. Well, how much more should we say thank you to our brothers and sisters in Christ when they have served us by praying for us? Why should we do that? Because not only does it encourage them to hear that we recognize their service to us through prayer, but also because it will encourage them to keep praying for us. Third, we should thank the Lord for rich blessings associated with royal status. Verse 3, David continues to speak of the Lord, "For you meet him," or "you welcomed him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head." In this particular verse, David describes God favoring him in a rather symbolic scene. It was as if God welcomed King David back from the battlefield, from his victory. And he welcomes him back with what? With rich blessings. Now, of course, the victory was the Lord. David acknowledges that God is the one who won the victory, but you see here, the Lord still rewards his servant. And maybe the rich blessings specifically refer to the spoils gathered from the defeated foe, and perhaps one of the spoils gathered from the defeated enemy was the actual crown of the defeated king. That is possible, but as David says, ultimately it was the Lord who set a crown of pure gold upon his head. This is a symbolic way of the Lord, of basically saying that the Lord would continue David's rule, continue his dynasty. To David, the victory God gave him was like a sort of second coronation. A second coronation that assured him that he was God's anointed king. And it assured David that God was going to remain faithful to his covenant. A covenant which we know ultimately culminates in Jesus, the Son of David. That's how the book of Matthew starts off. The Son of David, King of Kings, the High King, with whom believers will reign forever and ever. Now, I don't think any of us in this room tonight are currently a king or a queen that rules over an actual nation here on earth. But if you're a believer, Revelation 1, 5, and 6 should greatly encourage you, because it says, because Jesus loved us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, he has made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. Because we are in Christ, we have a royal status. God has exalted us in Jesus. And certainly on the last day, as believers, we are going to receive reward from the Lord. And that certainly is something that we should look forward to. Nothing is going to top hearing from him, well done, a good, faithful servant. But we also know rich blessings, that is, benefits now as we carry out the Lord's royal work. And we are to specifically thank him for these blessings as we do his work. Next, verse 4, we should thank the Lord for life now and forever. Going back to Psalm 20, verse 1, it records Israel in her pre-battle song praying that God would answer David's prayer for protection in battle. And of course, the Lord graciously answered that particular plea. He shielded David from every sword that swung at him in that particular battle, protected David from every arrow that was fired at him in that particular battle. And so now, after that battle, David could say, verse 4, he asked life of you, you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. So David had prayed that God would allow him to live on. And we could see that the Lord answered this particular prayer in three ways. One, the Lord spared David's physical life so that he could keep leading the nation of Israel. It says their length of days. That indicates a long life. So God spared him, gave him a long life. And secondly, God gave David eternal life. He had eternal life. This is why David can say length of days forever and ever. And then third, even after David physically died, he lived on through the lives of his descendants who sat upon his throne. You remember what the Lord promised David. He promised him that his throne would be established forever. 2 Samuel 7:16, God promised David, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. This promise, of course, was fulfilled in David's son Jesus. He reigns now from heaven. He will reign in the millennial kingdom. He will reign throughout all of eternity. As it says, to his kingdom there shall be no end. And again, thankfully, because we as believers are in Christ, we shall reign with him forever. As we study in the book of John, we have life in his name. And that is life that we have now. It is eternal life we have now and will continue forever. As Jesus promised, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. On verse 4, Charles Spurgeon comments, the first words, he asked life of you, you gave it to him, may suit King David, but the length of days forever and ever can only refer to the King Messiah. Jesus as man prayed for resurrection and he received it and now possesses it in immortality. He died once, but being raised from the dead, he dieth no more. Because I live, yea, shall live also, is the delightful intimation which the Savior gives us that we are partakers of his eternal life. We had never found this jewel if he had not rolled away the stone which covered it. Well, further, we should thank the Lord for earthly honor. Because the Lord delivered David, he received glory from his fellow Israelites. They were rejoicing and they were lauding David for his victory in this particular battle. Verse 5, his glory is great through your salvation, splendor and majesty you bestowed on him. Now you remember from Psalm 20, before the battle, David declared that he and his army would do what? They would rise and stand upright while his enemy would collapse and fall. And that's what happened. The Lord rewarded David's faith, exalted him. He stood valiantly, he stood tall, he stood triumphant over all the surrounding kings around Israel. He gained glory and fame. He gained this honor both far as well as near because the Lord won victories for David. As it says, the Lord bestowed. What did he bestow? Splendor and majesty. In other words, earthly honor. Bestowed that upon David. But it's very critical to note here, you'll notice what David does with this earthly honor that is given to him. He doesn't absorb it, does he? He doesn't absorb the glory and the honor, but instead he reflects it back to the Lord because he knew all glory and honor comes from the Lord and therefore belongs to the Lord. And likewise, brethren, we've got to be very careful to give thanks to the Lord, give him the praise and honor for any earthly honors that are bestowed upon us. We got to reflect our gratitude with humble words, humble attitudes of thanksgiving. We should acknowledge that any ability that we have to do any good was given to us by God. It's not something that just comes from ourselves. So we've got to be really careful not to absorb glory, not to absorb compliments or recognition or rewards that are given to us from people. Instead, what do we need to do? We need to sincerely reflect the glory and honor praised back to the Lord. Why? Because he's the only one that's worthy of it. Well, the sixth specific blessing David mentions is that we should thank the Lord for the joy of his presence. Verse 6, David writes, for you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. The last blessing that David mentions here is the partial present enjoyment of the blessing of the future age to come. This blessing is described as the joy of God's presence. We know Scripture teaches that believers like David will forever enjoy communion with the Lord in heaven, but believers also presently are made glad by experiencing intimate fellowship with God now as well. This battle that David went through actually made him closer to the Lord. And likewise, as we go through trials, as we go through spiritual challenges, battles in our life, it's going to draw us closer to Christ as well. The temporal earthly blessings of his victories gave David joy. Of course, he rejoiced in these temporal earthly battles that he won and the honor that he received from that. But what really made King David glad, as he points out here, was the blessing of God's presence. That was the thing that cheered his heart the most. He understood that true joy does not come ultimately from temporal earthly honors, things that God gives us. Instead, the greatest gladness comes from God himself. It comes from being in the joy of his presence, as David says. In other words, having real communion, real fellowship with the Lord. It's as David said back in Psalm 16:11, in your presence there is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, when we look back at these first six verses in Psalm 21, what do we see? We see David praising God because he could identify specific answers to prayer. He and the Israelites both made very specific requests. We see this in Psalm 20. And they saw how God answered those requests very specifically. And that's a very big lesson I think we need to take away from this particular psalm. Again, it's a common problem for believers to give sort of thoughtless, generic prayers. Or even to give very generic, thoughtless words of praise to God. But when we don't ask God specifically in prayer, it's really like we're not asking him to do anything at all. Prayers like this: God, help our country. God, be with everyone in our church. It's important to pray specifically so that we know that only God could have answered it specifically. Otherwise, if we're just very vague, even if God answers our prayer, we may be inclined to think, well, that just happened that way. In other words, we're not going to see God in the picture. But if we pray specifically and we see that the Lord specifically gives us victory, what's going to happen to our faith? Our faith is going to be fortified. It's going to be strengthened. And this is what happened to David's faith. It was strengthened. Why? Because God proved himself faithful to his word once again. And as a result, not only did that help David in the present, but it helped him in the present as he looked to the future. And this is what we see. He declared his trust in God for his future. What do we see in the rest of the psalm? We see David truly believing that God was going to continue to give him victories. It wasn't just that God gave him victories in the past and he rejoiced over that. He rejoiced that there were still victories to come. And that brings us to the second way we are to praise God with thanksgiving. We should praise the Lord with thanksgiving by looking forward to future victories. Verse 7, David continues, "For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved." So here we learn that the real reason. You want to know why David was so successful militarily? How did this guy keep winning all these battles? Well, here's the answer. It's because he trusted in the Lord's love. It says here, the steadfast love of the Most High, a love which would not allow his enemies to move David from the particular position that God put him as Israel's king. He wasn't going to be moved from that. So you see, David, very loyal to the Lord, but understand it's because the Lord was first loyal to him. God's hesed, that unfailing, unchangeable love that speaks of his covenant with his people. He is faithful to his word. He is faithful to his children. He is committed to them, which would, of course, include David. He was committed to David. And David knew this, which is why he knew future enemies could never move him from the place that God appointed him. David knew he had an absolute security in God's hesed, his unfailing love, steadfast love. And likewise, you should thank the Lord that he will not allow us to be moved. If we are in Christ, we will not be moved. And along these lines, we should thank the Lord that he will defeat our enemies. David was confident that he would not be shaken. He knew the Lord would continue to give him victory over future foes, which, by the way, and this is important to note, his foes were ultimately God's foes. When you look at verses 8 through 12, you have to note that the enemies of God's servant, David, were really God's enemies. So David knew when his foes attacked him, they were ultimately attacking God. When David's enemies sought to dethrone him, they couldn't do that because God put him on that throne. David knew that he was at the center of God's eternal will, plan, and purpose. And so he didn't worry about his enemies trying to overthrow him. And listen, there are going to be enemies in your life, ungodly people that try and try and try and try to take you down. But you know what? Believer, you're secure in Christ. You don't need to worry about that. David knew that his enemies were ultimately opposing God and what God wanted to achieve. And understand this, brethren, when humans try to fight against God's will, that is simply a battle that they're never going to win. God's undefeated. Now, there is some uncertainty about exactly who the "you" and "your" is referring to in verses 8 through 12. Some say it is a prophet or a priest that is referring to King David. Others say that it was the congregation of Israel referring to King David. And still others see it as King David referring to the Lord. And I just want to say, ultimately, it doesn't really matter, because it is God who gives David the power to overcome his enemies. So whether the "you" immediately refers to David or God, we know that ultimately the "you" is referring to who? To God. No enemy is, we're told, beyond his reach. As verse 8 says, "Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you." So this anthropomorphism says that nobody can outrun God's hand. His arms are long enough to track anyone down, to hunt them down. And no enemy can contend with his right hand. Once they are captured in his clutch, they're done. He is all powerful. There's no one more powerful than him. He completely conquers all of his enemies. Now, the Lord can do this completely on his own, but he can also do it through his servants, like David. Either way, whether in this life on some kind of battlefield or on the last day, God will deal justly with all of his enemies. As we see in verse 9, David continues, "You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them." So in righteous indignation, God will turn toward his enemies. They are going to have to face him. They're going to have to face his overwhelming, unrelenting wrath. They will be as kindling wood that are thrown into a blazing oven, and they will be totally swallowed up, fully consumed by God's fierce fiery judgment. Of course, the psalmist's imagery here is ultimately pointing ahead to the coming day of judgment when the wicked will be eternally destroyed in hell forever. In fact, their feet will be so thorough, David says, that their lineage will perish from the earth. Verse 10 goes on, "You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man." Now, again, in the immediate sense, this could be referring to David, right? I mean, he did most certainly wipe out a lot of enemies with the sword. But ultimately, looking ahead in an eschatological sense, it's true of God's coming judgment as well. But whatever the case, we know this much: the fate of David's enemies was the exact opposite of David's future. What was David promised? David was promised an everlasting seed. His, His lineage was not going to be wiped out. His lineage was going to prosper. In fact, it was going to prosper in the ultimate way. It was going to be ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, the Messiah. But the wicked have no posterity. We're told here that their descendants will be justly doomed. Why? Because they choose to walk in the same wicked path as their wicked fathers. And there is coming a day, and may it be soon, there is coming a day when Jesus the Messiah is going to return to earth, and he is going to rid this earth of all the wicked. And yet vainly, what do the wicked do? They try to overthrow God and his people. They tried to do it with David, try to overthrow him. And yet what does God do? He time and again frustrated all of their schemes. Verse 11, though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. All the plots against David were thwarted because God protected David. The Lord had purposed from all of eternity that the Messiah would come through David's line, and that the Messiah would sit upon David's throne forever. I mean, even as we've been looking in the book of Esther, right? What do you see? Why did Haman's plan to exterminate the Jews fail? It's because God has a plan, and no one's going to overthrow that plan. The wicked never overturn God's plan. Instead, what do we learn in this psalm? We learn that ultimately they're going to run in fear from God. Verse 12, David states further, "For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bow." Now, once again, on a human level, this could be referring to David, the great and skilled warrior that he was. He certainly put his enemies to flight. They ran as soon as they saw all the bows of Israel drawn and pointed at them. Many enemies of Israel turned and ran from David in terror. Because, listen, when they saw his bows pulled back, what they really saw was the Lord pulling back his bow, ready to launch it. Understand, behind David stood God, the ultimate warrior, the divine warrior king. And this is why David could think about future battles with so much confidence. He knew the Lord would empower him for the fight. He knew that the Lord would fight with him and ultimately fight for him. And in the end, we need to understand that the Lord is going to make ready his bow against the wicked. Remember back to Psalm 7, it says in verses 12 and 13 there, "If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He will bend and ready his bow. He has prepared for the wicked his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts." So God's enemies may try to run from his judgment. But listen, God's got, as it were, fiery arrows pointed at them. And no one's going to outrun his fiery arrows. His judgment will be fierce. It will be fiery. It will be final. His arrows will be fiery ones that ignite upon his targets. And they will burn eternally in hell. This is what the Bible teaches. David was confident the Lord was going to give him continued victories in the future. And he was confident. Why? Because he knew that God had a plan and purpose for his own life. And not only did he have a plan and purpose of his own life, he knew that God had the power to actually accomplish that plan and purpose for him. And likewise, brethren, we can go throughout our Christian life with tremendous confidence that God is going to give us future, not only in the present, but future spiritual victories. Are we going to have to face some fierce foes? Yeah, of course. We're going to have to face the world, our own flesh, the devil. And all of these enemies are conspiring to deter us from obedience to God. And so we must fight these enemies, these spiritual enemies, with all of our might. But at the same time, as we fight these enemies, we got to realize that we do not fight alone. The Lord fights with us. The Lord fights for us. And so we can always triumph through him if we rely on him who has already won the battle for us. So we must fight the good fight. But when we fight the good fight, we've got to do so from a stance of confidence. And I think that's a difficulty for a lot of Christians today. They engage in spiritual warfare, whether they realize it or not, and they're already half defeated before the battle even begins. Now, brother, we already have the victory. And we just need to move forward in that. We need to pick up the sword, knowing that Christ has already won the battle for us, that we can have victory. Don't go into it the next time that you're tempted, perhaps tonight, this week, the next time that you want to sin in some way. Don't go into it thinking, well, I'm not going to win. I'm just going to fail again. No, go into it with a stance of confidence. We should be confident of this very thing, Scripture says, that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion the day of Christ Jesus. And speaking of Christ Jesus, let's understand that he is the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 21, right? Amen. He is the one who defeated all of God's enemies, which are also his children's enemies. He won that ultimate victory where? He won it on the cross of Calvary. It was there that he delivered the fatal head blow to Satan. And through his death, he conquered our worst and our most feared enemy, which is death. And of course, this victory was confirmed when he triumphantly rose from the grave. And we can be sure of this, brethren, just as he promised, because he can never lie, he is going to return back a second time in great glory and victory. And then he will at that time finally and fully subdue all his enemies, which are also ours. Amen. And that means practically we need to keep looking to him right now. Amen. So how are we to praise the Lord with thanksgiving? Well, we are to look backward at past victories. We are to look forward to future victories. And finally, we are to look upward to him who gives all victories. David concludes, "Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power." God's strength defeated David's enemies, for which David and Israel did what? They exalted the Lord. We are told here that they sang and they praised him for his power. In fact, if you look at it carefully, they are actually vowing to sing praise to him. They said, "We will sing. We will praise your power." So they were committed. And we've got to be committed in the same way to praising him. We must praise him for delivering us from past battles, giving us past victories. We must praise him for delivering us in the present, and we must look forward, praise him now for the victories that he will give us in the future. As David said, "Be exalted, O Lord, for you're all powerful." That is something that we need to constantly have inside of our hearts, constantly on our lips. O Lord, be exalted for your power. We should give God all glory for the victories he's given us. And we should never take the credit for ourselves. You want to know why? Because everything good we have, every good thing that we are, is because of Christ. It's all because of his abundant grace and power. Listen, brethren, we could not save ourselves. And we cannot keep ourselves saved. Salvation is of the Lord. It's his doing from beginning to end. And so although as Christians we must pick up the sword and fight with all of our might as if it all depended upon us, let's always recognize that it ultimately is his strength at work in us. Again, he causes us to will and do after his good pleasure. Therefore, all praise belongs to him. To him who gives us the victory. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Let's pray.